If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me this morning, we're going to be in the book of Matthew in chapter number 26. The book of Matthew will begin with chapter number 26. I speak to you today on the subject of the church's role in safeguarding the ordinances. The church's role and safeguarding the ordinances. Now, today, as I mentioned the ordinances, I wonder how many of us actually know what that word means. How many of us could give an accurate definition of what an ordinance is? Now, understand that the word ordinance is not some magical, mystical word. It is instead a Bible word. And I think we could say that many of us, and maybe more so than we would quickly admit, but many of us might have a hard time giving a clear definition of what the word ordinance means. I believe that this church wants to honor the ordinances, wants to guard the ordinances, and we want to handle them properly. So what are the ordinances, and what does that term mean? And so I begin this morning by giving you a definition. Now, this is my definition. It could probably be rewritten and better written, but this is my definition, and I might encourage you to write this down. An ordinance is a God-ordained religious observance intended to teach and remind God's people of His covenant plan of redemption. That is a God-ordained religious observance intended to teach and remind the people of God of God's covenant plan of redemption. For example, in the Old Testament, we find the Passover, and we find the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were called ordinances. Three times in Exodus chapter 12, these observances are called ordinances. They were ordained by God. They were commanded by God. They served to teach and to remind, and they revealed God's covenant plan of redemption. That's what the purpose was of the Old Testament feast and sacrifices, these statutes. The word in the Old Testament many, many times is translated as statutes or commandments or ordinances. And those Old Testament practices were given to Israel. To the New Testament church, there are different ordinances than the Old Testament, yet they serve the same purpose. The two ordinances that are given to the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two God-ordained religious observances that are intended to teach and remind us of God's covenant plan of redemption. I want to begin by reading a text with the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 26, we see the beginning, or this is the very first time that Christ would establish this ordinance within His church. And Matthew 26, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament,'" or the New Covenant, same word, "'which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So as this first church, that's a lot of theology right there that folks miss. As this first church gathers in the upper room, the night before Jesus was crucified, he ordained this memorial as an ordinance within his church. We are told in other passages that we are to do this in remembrance of him. Now, if you will allow, the second ordinance that is given to the church is the ordinance of baptism. And so we'll read from Matthew chapter 28 now. Matthew chapter 28. This great commission that was given again to the church. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And there it is. Baptism had begun with John the Baptist, and now Christ has established it as an ordinance, a continual remembrance or an observance within his church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We have been commissioned to go forth and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when someone makes a credible statement of faith in Jesus Christ, we are to baptize them. And then we are to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And what I intend to do today falls directly under the heading of teaching to observe. So what we're going to do in the church's role of safeguarding the ordinances falls under this heading. I want to help remind or help teach us that we rightly observe all things, and in particular, the ordinances that Christ gave to the church. Now, if I may again, we affirm that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two and only two ordinances in the New Testament church. Christ has ordained these as a means to teach and remind us of God's covenant plan of redemption. If you're here today and you are not a Baptist, please do not be offended. I will simply state, you walk into a Baptist church, one might expect to hear Baptist theology. As those who are regularly in attendance here can attest, it is my normal practice to preach through sections of Scripture, verse by verse, up to and including entire books of the Bible. However, there are times when a more systematic approach to doctrine is both warranted and necessary. So today we will look specifically at the ordinances given to the church and our duty, our role, to safeguard these ordinances. To do so, and I'm not trying to sound sarcastic, we're going to have big boy church today. We're going to have grown-up church today. We're going to teach some doctrine today. Okay? So to do so, I want to begin with a clear declaration of doctrine. Now, while this may seem an odd interjection, it is not. And while it's going to take us a couple minutes to work through this opening, this is a necessary part of understanding the ordinances as Christ gave them to His church. Give us a couple minutes to unpack this. I've tried to keep this doctrinal statement as concise as possible so that it doesn't eat up too much time. This church, as a whole, and in particular its pastor, affirm, we believe, that Jesus Christ established His church during His earthly ministry. This church, in accordance with the promise of Christ and with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, has continued ever since its inception. This church has been consistently perpetuated by churches starting churches. We believe the denomination that most rightly holds to the apostles' doctrine and the New Testament practice is now identified as a Baptist church. There are many other descriptive words that could be added to Baptist, but since we don't have time to expound all of them, let me say this. We are a sovereign grace, landmark, missionary, independent Baptist church. And I'm not going to apologize to that for anyone. I hope we don't say it with a chest full of pride, though, however. There is, and I'll say, having said this, since there is only one Holy Spirit, and you are not Him, and I am not either, we must never presume to unchurch other assemblies because they do not bear the same name or denominational title or agree with us on every minor point of doctrine. Christ is the head of His church, not you, not me. And having said that, I want to be crystal clear on this point. We do not teach, we do not believe, we do not affirm that salvation is tied up within the church. While we lovingly disagree with many other good, godly Christians on the nature of the church, we do not doubt their sincerity or their salvation. Like you, I have many family members who don't agree with us on everything, but I believe they love Jesus, and I believe they're striving to serve Jesus. We may think there's a better way to do it, but we're not saying or suggesting that salvation is tied up to the church. It's not at all. Salvation comes through the proclamation and communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it comes. While we lovingly disagree with them, we will not question their sincerity or their salvation. However, contrary to popular belief, we adamantly affirm that there is no such entity as the universal, invisible church. I just go ahead and amen my own preaching this morning. Y'all sit out there. I'll amen my own. The new birth. Is this thing on? The new birth. Salvation, regeneration, conversion does not place an individual in the, quote, church, but in the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The new birth doesn't put you in some mystical church. The new birth puts you into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God and the church of God are not synonymous terms. And we need to learn that. I can give you this very clear understanding. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, not the church. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom. Except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom. I'm not tricking you. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom and the church are not the same entities. If Jesus had intended or wanted to say church or ecclesia right there, He could have said that, but that's not what He said. He said the kingdom. This is a major point of distinction between us and most other Christian assemblies. The church, the local church, operates within the kingdom, and according to Matthew 16, it is the church that is given the keys of the kingdom. The very word ekklesia, that is the word, the Greek word that is translated as church in the Bible, the very word ekklesia means a congregation. It means a called out assembly. I know this has been taught and retaught, but not everybody knows, and I tell you, sometimes we're prone to forget and neglect. So let's get back at this. If you were to open up W.E. Vines, Vines was a Greek scholar. If you open up W.E. Vines' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and you look up the word church, do you know what it says? It says, look under assembly or congregation. Now, Vines was wrong on any number of things, but he was right about that. When you are reading the New Testament and you come across the word church, it would not hurt you. In fact, it would benefit you if you would read that word congregation or assembly, because that's what a church is. Therefore, any suggestion of a universal, invisible ecclesia is a complete misnomer altogether. How can you have an assembly that never assembles? How can you have a congregation that never congregates? If the new birth puts you into, quote, the church, who are the elders of that church? Where do they ever assemble? Where do they meet? Who receives their tithes and offerings? I'd like to know that. Church is a local, and I'm going to give you this definition. And again, for those of you who take notes, here it is. A church is a gathering of scripturally baptized believers who have covenanted together to meet for corporate worship, to carry out the Great Commission, and observe the ordinances as given by Christ. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say it again. A church is a gathering of scripturally baptized believers who have covenanted together to meet for corporate worship, to carry out the Great Commission, and observe the ordinances as given by Christ. The church that Jesus built was first a local, visible assembly of baptized believers, and it continues to be that today. This, folks, is the first century New Testament understanding of what a congregation is. Every church of Jesus Christ is a local, individual, autonomous congregation. Every church governs itself under the headship of Jesus and in submission to Scripture. Every church is different in some ways where Scripture grants license and liberty. The church that Jesus established and each of its descendants are the only entity that have been granted authority to baptize and to rightly observe the Lord's Supper. Hence, the church is the governing agent of the kingdom, and the ordinances are church ordinances. Now, that was my declaration of doctrine. I went that way to get here, okay? The ordinances are not to be administered by individuals or by any body of believers except the local New Testament church. I know some people mean well, and some people don't know any better, but these are church ordinances, and they are to be carried out by the church. And it is both the duty and the privilege of the church to safeguard these ordinances, to make sure they are being rightly observed, to teach them in a way that honors the Lord and is consistent with New Testament revelation. And so today I want to mention three ways that the church can safeguard the ordinances. First, it will be to define the ordinances accurately and biblically. Secondly, to administer the ordinances carefully and scripturally. And third, to observe the ordinances humbly and regularly. So first, let us define the ordinances. I read them to you, the Lord's Supper and baptism. I began this morning, before I even read the text, I began by giving you a definition of the word ordinance. Now I would like to flip that over and boldly declare, as we define the ordinances accurately and biblically, I want to look at a negative. I want to flip it over and look at a negative. I gave you a definition of an ordinance. Now let's flip it over and say this is what an ordinance is not. And so the negative is an ordinance is not a sacrament. Let's be honest, let's be clear. Not everyone who uses the word sacrament means it in the same way. Sometimes we paint too broad of a stroke. However, there are some who use the word sacrament when mentioning the Lord's Supper and baptism, and they say it or they mean it in a way that it extends grace to those that observe it. But folks, there is no saving efficacy to the ordinances. None whatsoever. The Catholic Church teaches there are seven sacraments which, quote, confer grace. I mention this not to degrade our Catholic friends and family, but that you might learn and that you may be better equipped to have conversations with them about this. They list seven. The Catholic Church lists seven sacraments. And I want to share what they say the Catholic Church teaches about the two that we are studying together today, baptism and what they term as Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Allow me to give you a brief quotation from a website that is specifically designed to teach and tell what Catholics believe. Listen as I quote from this Catholic website. The Holy Eucharist, and by that they mean the Lord's Supper or Communion, is the greatest of all sacraments. Baptism, of course, is the most necessary sacrament. Without baptism, we cannot get to heaven. I don't want anybody to walk out the door and quote me and say, now the preacher said without baptism, we can't. I'm quoting them and they're wrong. We clear on that? Yet, and I continue my quote, yet despite all the wonderful things that baptism and the other five sacraments accomplish in the soul, they are but still instruments of God for, quote, giving grace. As a sacrifice, the Holy Eucharist is the Mass. And listen to this now. Put on your thinking caps and listen. The Mass, and this is what they do every Sunday at a Catholic church, is that divine action in which Jesus, through the agency of the human priest, changes the bread and wine into His own body and blood and continues through time the offering which He made to God on Calvary. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This is not merely wrong. It is a damnable teaching that when believed will lead a soul straight to eternal destruction. Now, if you hear me preach often, you know I don't point fingers. We don't do it. But every once in a while, we got to call a spade a spade. We got to say it is what it is. It's wrong. And this was really a great part of the launching point of the Great Reformation. Martin Luther withstood the Roman Catholic Church by loudly proclaiming justification by faith alone. Now, Luther was wrong on many other things and wrong in a lot of things he did, but he was right about that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as we define the ordinances, let us make sure we're clear about what we mean. They're not sacraments. There's no saving efficacy to the ordinances. Listen, you can be baptized 1,000 times and still die in your sins and go to hell. You can observe communion every Sunday and still die in your sins and split hell wide open. These are ordinances. They are God-ordained observances intended to teach and remind us of God's covenant plan of redemption. But they are not sacrificial. They do not confer grace. They do not offer eternal life. And so as we define these ordinances, let's be clear that we define them well. There are 2 ordinances, not 2 sacraments, neither of which confer grace, extend grace, or offer grace. The right observing of the ordinances is a submission to someone who's already experienced God's grace. Through the finished work of Jesus, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are portraits of the gospel. The ordinances that Jesus established in His church are symbols or portraits of the gospel itself. And one reason why we must safeguard these observances is because what they represent, what they teach, what they remind us of. Baptism points us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. The Lord's Supper, the Bible plainly says, shows forth His death till He come. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. So let us be clear as we define these, that they are not saving, they are symbols. They are not sacraments, they are pictures. Do you realize that in the Old Testament ordinances, there was no saving efficacy? The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, any of the sacrifices, there was no saving efficacy in those. Instead, the Passover did not save, the feast did not save, the sacrifices did not save, but they pointed to remind Israel of God's coming Messiah that would save. And in the church of the New Testament, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper to remind us of the Messiah that came and is coming again, who has saved our souls. That is the purpose of them. The ordinances intend to remind the Christian of the Messiah who has come and yet will come. So we as Baptists are going to go to our grave boldly declaring that these are pictures or symbols. Regardless of Catholic dogma, Christ is not crucified afresh every Mass, nor does what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Nor does the bread and wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. So we define these ordinances as symbolic, reminders, teachers that will point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we seek to define the ordinances accurately and biblically. The second way we safeguard the ordinances is that we administer the ordinances carefully and scripturally. Now quickly, let's look at baptism first. We have 2 of them. Let's look at the how we administer the ordinance of baptism carefully and scripturally. As Baptists, we believe that only those who have a credible testimony of faith in Jesus Christ are proper subjects for baptism. We believe in believers' baptism. We unashamedly promote that baptism is the immersion. Do I need to stop right there a little while and preach on that? The word, as you find it in your New Testament, the word baptize is a transliterated word. The Greek word is baptizo. It means to dip, to plunge, to submerge. You all know good and well, I have friends outside of the Baptist denomination, but I'll fight tooth and nail with them. As the act of baptism portrays the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it is only fitting to me that you put someone down into the water, just like they're going into the grave, like Jesus did, and they come up out of the water, just like Jesus came out of the grave. I'm just that simplistic in the way that I approach that. So the word means to immerse. Let me get back. We unashamedly promote that baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Submitting to baptism is the outward act of obedience of every born-again believer. I'm going to make a blanket statement, and it's going to be one of those I'm painting too broad a stroke, but I believe I can back this up with some evidence. We, and by we I mean American Christianity, somewhere along the way has lost an understanding of what baptism is really all about. Somehow, some way, we have equated baptism to church membership. Now let me be clear. Scriptural baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. We at Memorial Heights Baptist Church, we declare that in order to be a member of this body, we require baptism from a church of like faith and order. Sometimes maybe we go too far on that, but can I tell you why? There has been more Baptist bloodshed over the doctrine of baptism than over any other doctrine. So I'd rather err on the side of safety than I'd get too loosey-goosey with baptism. Too many people have died to be able to teach what I... If I had to teach taught this same sermon in centuries past in another place, they'd take me out and burn me at the stake. And so somewhere along the way, the convenience of baptism in America where it doesn't cost you anything. You realize if you go back to the times of the New Testament, if you went out to a public place and were baptized, you were making a bold public statement, I am a disciple of Jesus. And I don't care who knows it. You understand, it's nice to have this convenient baptistry right here, but I think we lose a little bit of what it is to go out into a public place and to say to a watching world, I publicly declare I am a disciple of Jesus. And I don't care what it costs me. See, in America, it's great. It's wonderful that we have the freedoms we do. However, sometimes those freedoms can infringe upon our understanding of biblical teaching. And in this case, I think we've just equated baptism to church membership, and that's not what it is. Baptism is an outward act of obedience, teaching, declaring that there has been an inward change in me. I am a new creature. I'm a new person. I'm going down into that watery grave, dying to the old man, rising up to walk in newness of life. And that's what baptism is. It is required to join a local church, yes. However, I don't even like the term, and I know not everybody agrees, but you can be wrong, and that's all right with me. I don't even like saying baptism's the door to the church. You come in under church authority and you go out under church authority, and that's it. Y'all had enough? Because I'm just getting warmed up here. I only get to preach once today, so just hold on. Sorry for those folks visiting. Be patient with me. I don't think we have the right to deny baptism to anyone, regardless of age, who has a credible testimony of faith. You might not think that'd be necessary to say in a Baptist church, but can I say it's necessary to say that in a Baptist church today? There's steady conversation and debate even among Baptists whether it's okay to baptize children. I'm still waiting for somebody to teach me from the Bible. I'm sorry, from the Bible, where it's wrong to baptize anyone at any age who has a credible testimony of faith. You say, well, how do you know if it's true? You know what I mean? Well, how do you know if it's true with an adult? Okay, all right. Having said that, there is a responsibility of the church to safeguard the waters of the baptistry as best we can from those who are not truly saved. As finite creatures, we cannot know for certain whether or not someone has truly been born again, whether they are 9 or whether they are 90. But it is not without scriptural warrant to ask, are there fruits indicative of repentance? Has there been a change of life? Are you now different than what you were? And I think the church has the right to ask those questions and should ask those questions before baptism is administered. And I'll stand right up here and say, as your pastor, if I had to go back and do a few things over, I'd do it differently than I've done it. But the beauty is hindsight's 20/20, right? So we need to guard the waters of the baptistry. Now, as far as administering the ordinance of the Lord's Supper carefully and scripturally, we as a church think, believe, and strive to serve or observe the Lord's Supper in a way that is consistent with New Testament teaching and practice. And again, there are good brothers and sisters who disagree with us on this. However, I think the New Testament will bear out, a Bible study will bear out, that it was the practice of Christ at the moment that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted that He used both wine and unleavened bread. Okay? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread during that time. And though all of us should be incredibly cautious about the abuse of alcohol, it seems to be clear from Scriptures that Christ, when He instituted this ordinance, instituted it with wine. Hey, they didn't have the pasteurization process like we do. It was spring of the year. The grapes had not come in. Now, you reconcile that, if you will. I think that these are the same elements that Christ used when He established the meal. I remind you, it was the time of Passover, unleavened bread. And the church at Corinth was chastised not for the use of wine, but for the abuse of wine. That's what they were chastised for. Again, you remember 1 Corinthians 11, the church got together and many of them were drunk. It takes a lot of grape juice to get drunk. It's not the use of alcohol, it was the abuse of it that received Holy Spirit chastisement. Yet do you realize it is possible to have all the right elements and say all the right words and yet not honor the Lord through these ordinances? You can do everything right and it still not be honoring and pleasing to the Lord, which leads me to my third point. We must observe the ordinances humbly and regularly. I hate that word. I try consistently. Regularly, whatever it is. Somebody else can say it when it comes time. And allow me again to begin with baptism. How do we observe this ordinance humbly and consistently? How do we do this? And I'll say this. If you're here today and you are truly saved, your first act of obedience is to submit to scriptural baptism. That needs to soak a little while. You will search the New Testament in vain to find anyone, any example of a born-again believer who did not seek baptism. It just doesn't exist. It would be like somebody saying, I'm a member of the army, but they never put on the uniform. If you're going to be in the Lord's army, you got to put on His uniform, and you do that through the waters of the baptistry. And if you are here, and you are hearing this, and you confess to be a Christian, you should submit yourself to scriptural baptism. The Bible says it'll save you if you read it and understand what it means. It will not save your soul, but it'll save you from having a guilty conscience all the time. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what baptism will do for you. And I'll just say it in case I didn't get it out first time. If you're here today and you're saved, you are not just missing out. If you're truly saved and you're not a member of a local New Testament church, you're not just missing out. You are walking in downright obedience to your Master, your Lord. That's a fact. It is a joy and a privilege to follow our Christ and submit to baptism. And we ought to do so humbly, thankfully, and say, bless God, I'm thankful that He saved my soul. It ought to be, we got to try to hold people back instead of trying to drag them in up here. I ain't drowned anybody yet. I don't understand the fear. I really don't. Put on it. Put on the uniform if you're saved. Make it clear. Repent and be baptized. You know what happens to a church, just as a practical point, you know what happens to a church that does not baptize people? It'll die. So we need God's people to do what God's people ought to do. Carry out the Great Commission. Go out and share the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners, was buried and rose again that we could have everlasting life. And while He was here, He established a New Testament church in which we could gather together within His kingdom and worship Him and pray together and lean on one another and remind and teach one another what a glorious Savior we have in Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of these ordinances, including us humbly bowing to baptism. And in like manner, to observe the ordinances humbly and consistently when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we have a responsibility as a church to safeguard this ordinance. To guard the Lord's table from those who are not living in a way that is inconsistent with the new birth. We do not open the waters of baptism to those who do not have a credible statement of faith, nor should we open the table of communion to someone who is not living in a way that is consistent with the new birth. I hope y'all getting all this. I spent a long time writing it. Someone who is not walking and living like a Christian should, not in perfection, folks, not in... Ain't none of us going to achieve perfection in this life. But if someone is not walking and living like a Christian should, they should exclude themselves from the table. We should judge ourselves lest we be judged. However, it is sometimes necessary that the church exercise discipline and not allow someone who claims to be a Christian but living in unrepentant sin, the right to the table. Therefore, we only admit those to the Lord's table who are members of this local body. And this is what is called closed communion. Now, I know it makes some folks hopping mad, but the truth is every conservative Christian denomination limits participation to the table to some degree, we just take it further than others. And I believe 1 Corinthians 5 will bear it out. We simply think that every Christian should be a member of a local church and join with that body in the observance of the meal. Yet the church can only see what's going on the outside while it is only you and God who knows what's going on in your heart. It is up to every believer to judge themselves. And again, if you are a Christian and you are not regularly observing the Lord's Supper, you are not just missing out, you are walking in downright rebellion to God. It would be great if I could preach this and every church member would show up to hear it, but it is not the way it is. I hope some of them are going to hear it on tape, on sermon audio, and if you're listening, I'm talking to you, member of Memorial Heights, and all that are here. If you are regularly missing the Lord's Supper, you are in downright disobedience and rebellion to God Almighty. I said, "Preacher, why are you mean?" I'm not mean. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Because what you're doing is you're adding sin to sin. It's bad enough that you ain't living right. You want to add sin to sin by not living right, and on top of that, you're excluding yourself from the table. That's multiplying mistake. It reminds me of the old man at church. Every Sunday, somebody called on him to pray. He would say, "Lord, please clean out the cobwebs in my life." Finally, about 4 or 5 weeks of this, the preacher said, "Fella, you need to ask God to get rid of the spider. That'll take care of the cobwebs." Amen? We need to get rid of the sin in our lives and address it and get right and do right. If you suggest, "Well, I'm not perfect." Well, hey, guess what? We knew that already, and so did God. That's not a surprise to anybody. Jesus said these words. Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 11. "This do ye." He didn't say this don't do ye. "This do ye in remembrance of me." Amen. You say, "Well, I'm not living right." Well, bless God, start living right. Does that mean I'm up here and I'm perfect? No, I got my own problems, my own failures. I know that. But you got to judge your own heart. The church can do what it can do, but you have to judge your own heart, lest you eat and drink in an unworthy fashion. And I'm going to quote Albert Barnes here. Albert Barnes says it is to be remembered, as we read in the King James where it says that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that that is an adverb and it's not an adjective. And it has reference to the manner of observing the ordinance and not to your personal qualifications or fitness. If you say, "Well, I'm just not worthy." No, you're not worthy. But Christ is worthy. And if you love Him and you're living in a life that is consistent with a kingdom citizen, then you ought to submit to the Lord's Supper. Amen. It'll be well with your soul. You might even find some real pleasure and joy in this sacred ordinance and observance. You know what I call a church? I run into churches. It's been years since they've observed the Lord's Supper. You know what they are? They are walking in rebellion to God. "This do ye in remembrance of me." So we approach the table, as we will shortly, with brokenness and humility. We do so with an appreciation that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We value, we take time to remember and reminisce on what Christ has done for us. So we humbly and thankfully observe this ordinance. This is something that I spent too much time writing, but I hope that you will remember. Baptism is a church's affirmation of a seemingly credible testimony of faith, while admittance to the Lord's Supper is a confirmation of a continued Christian testimony. It is the responsibility, it is the role of the local church to safeguard these ordinances that Christ instituted within His body. They were ordained by Christ Himself. Why? What is an ordinance? It teaches and reminds us of God's redemptive or His covenant plan of redemption. That's what an ordinance is for. And may this church always seek to safeguard these ordinances and to honor our Christ. Now, I've said a whole lot today, and maybe you got it all, maybe you got some of it. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I point you to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then submit to Him in scriptural baptism. Make an open and clear declaration: I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, and I'm going to follow Him all of my days. Amen. And then you will be admitted to the Lord's table to have the privilege of honoring and lifting up the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for His people. What an honor indeed that is.